Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Continuing in this series of messages, God's plan and purposes for marriage, wanted to take a break. We've looked at the role for wives, the role for husbands. We will get to the role of children and the role of parents, but wanted to take a break this week and look at 1 Corinthians 7. Not really a break, but something to add into this series of messages, because Paul tells us something in 1 Corinthians 7 that we really need to be aware of as we study marriage, as we look at God's plan and his purposes for marriage. We know as we study that God has a design, that there is a reason that he created us male and female, that there is a reason that he gave us the commandment to be fruitful and multiply. Jesus, of course, bases his understanding of marriage on what he ordained as God from the beginning. That it was for a man to leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife so that the two of them could be one flesh. God makes of a husband and wife one flesh in that covenant union that is dissolved naturally only by death. But the question remains then about single people and about those who have been widowed, those who have been married and are no longer, those who are not married yet, who are still single. What does the Bible say to them in regards to marriage and to living their lives as single people? Well, that's part of the total package that Paul is presenting to us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He does give us, by the way, in this text, several reasons why believers should remain single and several reasons also why it's okay for them to get married. And he gives instructions for singles, for married couples, and for widows in the church. And I want to begin by revealing a few misunderstandings about the passage. What actually kind of blows my mind about 1 Corinthians 7 is that for all of the focus on marriage and all of the focus on finding your soulmate, for looking for that one person to fall in love with, please understand you didn't fall in love. Love is a decision. Biblical love is a decision that you make. This, by the way, is why there are times in cultures that marriages work really well when it's completely arranged and it's not romantic at all from the start. But when you decide to love, then you find what true love really means. But in this passage, Paul breaks it down for us, and quite brutally and honestly, he tells us, by the time we get to the end of the message, I'm going to give you the end before we start, and you say, well, why are you going to waste all that time to get there? No, I'm going to explain it. I'm going to fill in the blanks. But Paul actually reaches the conclusion and tells us by inspiration of the Spirit that it's better to be single, that it's better to be single. Now, that's kind of backwards to the way our world thinks. Everybody wants to be in a relationship. Everybody wants to get married. And yet the Bible says that that's good and that's not sinful. That's okay. But it's better to be single. We'll look at why that is. I did, in researching this, don't Google why is it better to be single. Just don't. But I did find a reason. I found an answer. I learned why everybody was happy in Mayberry. Do you know why everybody was happy? And you know what I'm talking about, my Mayberry, right? Andy Griffith, right? Andy was single. Barney was single. Gomer was single. The only one married in that show was Otis, and he was drunk all the time. There's a tinge of reality there. But I actually want to begin with a true or false quiz for you. You didn't know you're having a quiz this morning. A true or false quiz, because Paul starts in 1 Corinthians 7, and he says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. When we read this text, I'm going to posit to you this morning that I think that we have been reading this text incorrectly, or it has been read to us incorrectly. Because how many of you grew up hearing preachers say, it's good for a man not to touch a woman? Usually preached to youth groups. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Is that what the Bible says? Look at what Paul says here. Concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Colon. You know, punctuation matters. Oh, the grammar Nazi in me rejoices. Punctuation matters. Paul begins the letter here as he's into the letter. And he gets to chapter 7. And he says, now, you wrote to me about something. And I need to address it, because they wrote to him apparently with a list of concerns. But in the list of the concerns, they reached a conclusion. And the conclusion of the Corinthian church, which we know was the brightest and holiest church of all the ones that Paul ministered to, the conclusion from the Corinthian church was just that it was just better if a man never touched a woman. But I want you to understand what the word touch means here. It does not mean physical contact. It actually means physical intimacy. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations. This was what the church at Corinth determined. You understand what Corinth did. They did what we do. They were sinning and they were rebuked by Paul and they were corrected by Paul. And in the course of the correction, they overreacted. And so they went so far as to say there's immorality in our midst. So the way to fix it is to have no physical relationship at all between men and women. And they thought that's what Paul was teaching, that he was calling the church at Corinth to complete celibacy. Now, the havoc that that wrecked into the church leads us to chapter 7. Because in chapter 7, first he has to correct that notion. He has to tell us why it is that we have physical relationship as part of marriage. Then he has to go so far as to correct them and to say, if you are married and you are saved and your spouse is not, this does not mean leave your spouse. And it does not mean if you are not married that you cannot get married. He's dealing with the fallout of a false statement. And the false statement is, it's good for a man never to have a physical relationship with a woman. He's addressing a false doctrine here. Another thing that we're going to find in the text, if you look down in verse 7, Paul says, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself," meaning single, "but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one in that." So the question is, have you been taught that singleness is a gift? Now, we've been taught that. There are books that have been written about that, that singleness is a gift. Now, that's true. He says that here. He uses the word charisma, the word meaning a gift of grace. But I want you to read the rest of the verse. He doesn't just say that singleness is a gift. He says, "I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Paul says, whether you are single or married, God has given you gifts of grace. And your current situation, your present position, married or single, is a gift of God's grace. So you need to understand that where you are is God's gift to you. That does not mean that God's gifts will not change. God never changes, but his gifting for us will, depending on the circumstance of our life. So it's not just that singleness is a gift, because there are those who have taught that it's super duper special if you're single, but you have to be given the gift, otherwise you can't tolerate it. The reality is, wherever you are, you've received a gift of God's grace. Otherwise, you could not function where you are as you were created to be, whether it's single or married. Without grace, you couldn't do it. It would be impossible. The third true or false this morning, I've already actually kind of slipped and given you the answer to, is it better to be married rather than staying single? And the answer to that is, Paul says, it's better to remain single. But it's not a sin to be married. So as he starts here in the first 7 verses, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each one have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This I say as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as myself, I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Paul begins and he says, understand, God has given us the gift of physical intimacy. It is reserved for the bounds of marriage. There is a drive in our flesh. We know this. We see this in the world. The world is driven mad by the lust of the flesh. Well, that lust, that desire, and understand, lust is not always a bad thing. You can desire something that is good for you. It's the abuse of it that makes the difference. We have these desires that are built into us as human beings, and God sets the bounds for which we're to exercise them. He started this in the garden, didn't he? He created all this garden full of food and said you could eat of all of it, but this one fruit. Now, was it the actual eating of the fruit that was the sin? No, it was the disobedience of the command of God. It was the point that God said, don't. And Eve looked at it and said, well, it looks just as good, even better than all the rest of the food. You know, by the way, the one that you can't eat, the one you're told not to eat, the one, that's why diets don't work. The one you're told not to touch, that's what Eve thought. If I just don't touch it, I won't eat it. But then suddenly it looked that much better because that's the forbidden fruit. We've even given it that terminology. It's the forbidden fruit, and that is so much more desirable. Well, the problem was that that desire then led her to disobedience. It led her through temptation to fall, and Adam then willfully sinned with her, and they fell because of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We battle lust. Part of the satisfaction of that desire is fulfilled within marriage, and so Paul says, be careful not to withhold yourself from your spouse. If you do, only do it for a short time for prayer and fasting. Otherwise, you're opening the door wide for temptation. Don't deprive one another. In other words, enjoy the relationship that God has given you. Then he says, I do wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul says that there is an outlet for physical desire within the bounds of marriage. So if you are single and you can't control yourself, get yourself a spouse. Get married. Of course, he lays it out here in 1 Corinthians 7, marry in the Lord. We're not to be unequally yoked. Find a marriage partner. But I do have to warn you, and I think Paul does too in this text, do not think that getting married means you will never be tempted again by lust. Quite the opposite. Isn't that true? Marriage does not satisfy lust. It satisfies the desire of the flesh, but lust always seems to be there haunting us. We always want more. That's how sin works, by the way. It tempts us to want something, but what we want when we do it never satisfies. And so here's what we think. Well, maybe I just need a little more. Maybe I just need to run a little further into that sin. And you realize that that's why our bodies respond like they do. It responds that way, whether it's a substance, whether it's a physical addiction, or whether it's sin. You have a little bit and it gives you the result you want. But next time you need a little bit more, and then you need a little bit more, and then you need a little bit more, and then you're enslaved to it and you can't break free. That's how sin works. So as Paul is giving instruction here, as he's teaching us, he addresses the married in verse 10. To the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Paul goes back to the fact that marriage is a creation ordinance. It's for all mankind, not just for the redeemed. So if you happen to be saved and your spouse is not, that doesn't mean you need to leave them. He does say, if they want to leave, let them go. But that's not ever to be initiated by the believer. It's simply not. Because you are married, honor that covenant relationship as much as it depends on you. As you do this, and this was the question in Corinth. Well, people are getting saved and their spouses are not. Well, now that I'm a Christian and I'm not supposed to be unequally yoked, Paul, you just said that in 1 Corinthians 6. Well, wait a minute. My logical outworking of that means if I just got saved and my spouse isn't, we need a divorce. I can't be married to them anymore. And Paul says, hold your horses. Hold your horses. Number one, who knows that your living like Christ in the home will not be what Christ uses to win your spouse to himself, so that then the two of you can rejoice in that. But even if that never happens, understand, you don't stay married just so you might win your spouse. We pray that, we hope that. That's the goal, but that's not the end goal. The end goal is that for whatever situation we're in, singleness, married, married to a believer, married to an unbeliever, widowed, if we've lost a loved one, here we are to live where we are, knowing that where we are is a gift of God's grace. And we're to live in that moment and in that present circumstance to his glory. He tells us there, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean as now, but now they are holy. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In verse 17, then, he tells us, but God has distributed to each one as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches, Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. That'd be a feat, wouldn't it? If you were called while you were circumcised, don't worry. You don't have to get out from under the law that brought you there. Let him not be uncircumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Paul just says this, whatever you were before you came to Christ, it's nothing now. It doesn't matter. Now what matters is you are in Christ. Let each one remain in the same calling and in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. If you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. I think I actually heard John MacArthur preach on this recently, and I think he made an excellent point. Most of the grief that we experience in our Christian life, we bring upon ourselves by not being content with where God has us right now. We always want to be somewhere else. We always want to be with someone else, doing something else, being and accomplishing something else. We're always thinking about the next goal, the next accomplishment, the next project. My problem is not finding the next project. My problem is the 242,000 projects that are remaining undone while I'm trying to find the next project. We're always moving onward. We're always taught. We're taught in the corporate world that you need to set goals every year. You got to have goals and you got to attain goals. You got to set reasonable goals. And it's all about getting to that next hurdle, that next goal, that next step, that next accomplishment. What we need to be desiring, rather, is to grow in holiness, to be pursuing righteousness, to be chasing after Jesus. And that means being content right where we are. He does now speak to the unmarried and to widows, starting in verse 25 specifically. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Paul understates this to the point. Paul comes to this and he knows this is a touchy subject. And he, as an apostle, says, I don't have a direct commandment for you. Why? Because a direct commandment would either be get married or stay single. But he can't tell anybody either one of those. Because what if it is God's will for them to get married or to stay single? Neither one of those are sinful. They're both good options, one better than the other, as we'll see. So as you're seeking to serve the Lord, he says, I don't have a specific commandment, do this or don't do this. He said, I am, though God has considered me trustworthy. So I suppose that this is good because of the present distress. It's good for a man to stay as he is. And as he says this, he begins to say, and when he uses the term virgin here, he means someone who's not married. Here is someone who is not married. If you want to marry, fine. It's not a sin. Marry in the Lord. If you don't marry, fine. That's not a sin. Don't marry in the Lord. And he says, nevertheless, when he talks to those who do marry, he says, nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I will spare you. Paul says, there are some things I can tell you that are going to happen when you get married, but I don't want to spoil it for you. I'd rather you learn this on your own. That's wise premarital counseling right there. It lays out the plan. You're going to get married, and here's what's going to happen. Well, I'm not going to tell you. Have fun. Yeah, you'll find out. Oh, you'll find out. Trust me. It's coming. It's coming, you know. Well, that's his way to say, you get married, it's two sinners, hopefully two saints, but you're still sinners, and you're living in very close quarters for a very long time. Yes, God has given you your spouse to sanctify you, and has given you to your spouse to sanctify them. And how do you sanctify someone? You knock all the rough edges off, and that's never comfortable. This is the process of living in the married life. It is an opportunity for sanctification. But he does say, I say this, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care, He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. As he begins to give them instruction, he really is asking the question, if you are single, are you good where you are? Now, the immediate Reformed answer to that is there's none good, no, not one. That doesn't apply here. Paul says, think about your life. And you are single. And this is where God has you. And there are questions. Should I get married or not? If I am married, maybe I need to be single. Maybe it would be better to be single. Paul says, look, just look where you are and ask yourself, are you good where you are? Because neither singleness nor marriage in the Lord is sinful. Both are good. So you need to start by being content where you are with the gifts God has given you. Here is the truth about contentment. How often in your life have you been not content? And whatever it was that you wanted, that you thought would make it better, when it happened, then made you content? If so, only for an instant. Because if you're not content where you are, you can change everything. But if you have not changed, you will not be content. If you are not content where you are, you will never be content. Paul says, God has distributed to each one as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And in verse 24, brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. Before you seek a change, you need to make sure that you are content where you are. Now, can change come? Yes. Paul experienced this in the call to the mission field. He was content to be on the mission upon which he was sent, but then he had a vision from the man from Macedonia calling him to come. And God changed his trajectory from Paul's perspective and sent him somewhere new. Was that a change that Paul sought? No. Paul sought to be faithful where he was, to work where he was. Have you ever noticed Paul goes and he's always telling you, I wish I could come back to you. He tells us, I wish I could come back and see you. I miss you. I want to see you in the flesh, but I'm here and I can't get away. And I can't move. He wanted to be there, but it was not a discontentment. It was a desire for fellowship and love for the churches. But we know he wasn't discontent because he stayed wherever he was, to the point that even after they tried to kill him in some of these places, he didn't leave. And where did he end up? He ended up in prison, home imprisonment, house imprisonment, after having been chained to guards. And that's the hysterical thing. They had to chain guards to Paul to watch him, but they had to change the guards every 4 hours. Can you imagine being chained to Paul for 4 hours? I mean, that'd be a cruise I'd sign up for. Yeah. You mean I got to be chained to this guy for 4 hours? Those Roman guards were, who's next? Get me out of here. This guy will not stop talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He just keeps going on and I can't get away. Who was the captive there? It wasn't Paul. It was the guard that was chained to him. Why? Because he was content where he was, because he knew where he was. Just like John MacArthur said a couple of years ago, he said, they told me not to have church. They told me not to preach. And I said, well, perhaps God is calling me to a prison ministry. We'll see. If God puts you there, that's where your ministry is. That's where you're supposed to do what you're supposed to do. I am so astonished that the average pastorate in the United States of America is now less than 2 years. 1.7 years is the average pastorate. You don't even know those people's names, much less about their lives or how they need to be shepherded and fed the word of God in that short amount of time. There are many churches that actually rotate their pastors on purpose every 2 years, I think. Makes it easy in the ministry because then you just have to know 2 years worth of sermons, get a new congregation, and you just start over. But when you plant yourself and you understand, until God plucks me up and plants me somewhere else, this is where I'm at. That was Paul's view of ministry. Yes, he traveled from church to church, but as he did, he sought to plant faithful men to have Titus and Timothy appoint faithful elders who were going to live out their lives in those churches, serving and shepherding those people. Content where they were, not looking for a bigger or a better church. You understand, there is no church better than the one to which you've been called. Because that's where God's placed you. That's where he's gifted you with grace to serve. That's a message for my fellow pastors. For churches, understand Ephesians 4:11, we'll get there eventually in Ephesians 4 in Sunday school, God tells us that he has given your pastors as gifts to you. And some of you think, what did we do to deserve this? Your pastor is a gift from God. Those who serve the word of God to you so that you might be equipped to walk with him and to serve in the church and in the world. This is how God has designed the church. To do this, we have to be content where we are. If we're able, remain as you are. He goes on to the point to use the example of a freedman and a slave. And this is different than we understand it. At this point in time in Rome, in these circumstances, there were more slaves than free people. Slavery was actually a way that you paid debt. If you had a debt or if you needed something done. By the way, we call it today, we call that type of slavery, we call it a job. You go and for your time and your commitment, you get paid. That's what slavery was in Rome to an extent. There were those that abused it, but you owed someone something, you needed something, you went and you worked it off. And Paul says, if that's the condition you find yourself in and you get saved, there's no need to run. We know a slave that ran, don't we? His name was what? See if you can pronounce it, Onesimus. And he was sent back to Philemon. He left, he ran, and he ran into Paul. And Paul says, I know Philemon. And Onesimus got saved, and Paul sent him back a brother. And Paul said to Philemon, by the way, when you take him back anything on his account, charge it to me. And Philemon, remember, you owe me your life. So there was nothing to be charged. Well, if you're a slave and you get saved, stay there. Serve God there. If you're free and you get saved, stay there. And he says, by the way, if you are in this condition and it changes and you are freed, fantastic. Use it. If something changes, use it. Use the change for the sake of the gospel. Use it for the glory of God. Because the goal here in this contentment, whether we are single or married, and have you ever noticed the single, oh, they wish that they could be like their married friends. And your married friends, they wish they could be like you and be single. Everybody wants what they don't have. Be content where you are. Why? Because the reason you are where you are is that you might seek to please the Lord. Paul in this text has said, time is short. The world is passing away. We have a mission to accomplish. The things of this world are temporary and they're short-lived. If you're married, you're going to have cares. You're going to have responsibilities. You're going to have things that you need to do to fulfill your role within that marriage. If you're single, you don't have those cares. You can be more singularly, no pun intended, devoted to the call of God. Does that make you more able to carry out the mission? No. Does it make you more holy? No. It just means you have capabilities that a married person does not. So single people, understand, if you're wanting to get married and you're going to get married soon, your time is literally short. Use your time in singular devotion to God. Because when you get married then, it's going to be the two of you as one flesh, singularly devoted to God. Seeking to serve him where you are, knowing that we're supposed to redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. Because we live in a wicked age, a wicked culture. And guess what? That's never going to change. Not until Jesus comes back and rules the nations with a rod of iron. So the world is temporary. It is short-lived. It is passing away. And while we do have cares, we need to set priorities. So that whether single or married, we need to be caring about the things of the Lord. We need to prioritize service to the Lord. You understand, as we've talked about it, for the married, this is your priority. Christ, then your spouse, then your children. In that order. If you're single, same order. Christ, and then yourself, and your relationships with other people. It is always Christ first. There are things that we can do as single people that you may not be able to do as married people when it comes to service. Paul is an example of that. But again, he assures us it's not sinful to be single and to remain single. Now, your mother might say otherwise, but it's not sinful to remain single. And it's not sinful to get married in the Lord either. So we need to quit comparing and contrasting that. Because what we've done, when we see the instruction here to the church at Corinth, what we find out is happening there happens here. People compare and contrast being single and being married, and they think their poor single friends are just missing out. Sometimes I know some married couples, if they just wish that their single friends could be as miserable as they are and have somebody to be miserable with. No, they think you're missing out. you don't have the best because you're not married like I'm married. And the single people are thinking, you're missing out because you're tied to a husband or to a wife, and you're not as free as you could be. Well, what we've done then is we've compared where God has placed us to where God has placed someone else, and we have become discontent. And in that discontentment, what are we actually saying with our thoughts and our hearts and our minds? We're actually saying, God, you're wrong. God, something in my life should change. God, there's something in my life that could be better. We're not trusting God to put us where he wants us. When we look at our walk with God, how's it described in the scripture? We're supposed to follow him. We're supposed to be singularly focused on him. We're supposed to follow him and not look back. We're supposed to put our hand to the plow and not look behind us. In fact, we're supposed to be still and know that I'm God. How important is that, a lesson to learn in this noisy, busy world? Be still and know that I am God. In verse 36, he says, but if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she has passed the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Paul, as he begins to really break this down, as he's addressed people, he's telling all of us that the truth we need to hear is the truth, whether we are single or whether we are married or whether we have been married. Where you are right now is where God put you. It's where he has you. It's where he's walking with you. That circumstance may change. There are some things that the Bible tells us, some desires that never go away. There are times that there are those who want to be married and God never allows it. There are those who have been married who have lost a spouse and they ache with that loss until Jesus comes back. You can talk to people who have lost spouses, and it's the same as if having lost a child. And it's not that having another child makes it any better. It's not that getting remarried makes it any better. Because you understand, the purpose of having children, the purpose of being married, is not to make it all better. It's so that in the circumstance we are in, with the people with whom we are surrounded, we might be obedient to do what God has called us to do. What happens here is that Paul really is challenging the Corinthians to shift gears in their mind, so to speak. He says, you're making it all about marriage and all about sexuality, in fact, because of the issues that you're having in the church. But you need to realize that if you don't start with a contentment in your relationship with God, where he has you, no matter where that is in this world, then nothing else and no one else can make that any better. It will not improve the situation to change your circumstances. That we have to confess, that is hard for us as United States of Americans to confess, isn't it? Because we are always supposed to be making ourselves better. Here's the truth. The only way we get better is if we get more like Jesus. That's it. All of the rest of this is circumstantial and doesn't matter. Singleness, marriage, widowhood, when we look at where we are, we praise God for the gifts of his grace. This is where he's put us for now. It might change. And I'm always quick to tell people, don't be afraid to pray and ask God to change your circumstances. Because in praying that prayer, there are times that you will realize that God didn't need to change your circumstances at all. He needed to change you. Not that God needs anything, but you needed to change. How often is it that we pray and we pray and we pray and we wonder why God is not answering, and he's been answering the whole time? And most often, it is the most dreaded answer. You know, no is not the worst answer you can hear from God. You know this. The worst answer that you can hear from God is that four-letter word that we hate. W-A-I-T. Wait on the Lord. And we think, why is he so slow? He inhabits eternity in 1,000 years like a day. He could wait until you were 1,000 years old and he wouldn't have been like a day passed for him. It's not that God is slow. It's that we are impatient. It is that really we expect God to be a genie in a bottle. And if we pray the right prayer and plug in the right Bible verse and tithe the right amount and do the right thing, go to the right church and write the right check, then God has to do whatever I ask him to do. Because Jesus says, whatever you ask, I'll give it to you. Oh, no. Listen to the conditions. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you may ask what you will and it'll be done for you. Why? Because if you're abiding in his word and his word's genuinely abiding in you, what are you asking? You're asking what he wants for you anyway. So then how easy is it for him to say, okay? He still usually has to say, okay, but be careful with this. You're going to hurt yourself. We want what he wants. That's the goal. Here in verse 36, there is a little bit of confusion. And I have to tell you that I probably worked harder at verses 36 through 38 this week than I have worked in a text in a long time. This was pull out every Greek tool off of my shelf, pull up all of my Greek software, and translate this passage. Because when we see the theme of the passage, I've come to a conclusion. Now, I will tell you, I'm not the only one that's come to this conclusion. So this is not novel, but it's rare. And the reason I tell you that it's rare is because I really am afraid, if you read the commentaries on verses 36, 37, and 38, I think most of the translation, in fact, 90% of the translations in English, favor one of two interpretations of 36, 37, and 38. And I think they're reading into the text. I think they're adding something that's not there. Because we read and we think, what in the world is he talking about? If any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Now, at first, you can make sense out of this. If a man thinks he's behaving improperly, and the word improperly there means shamefully, if you're not able to be righteous in the relationship in which you're in with your betrothed, which is how some take this, this virgin is the girl you're betrothed to be married to. If you have delayed the wedding and you just can't stand it anymore and you're going to sin, hurry up and get married. Just go ahead, get married. It's better to get married than to fall into sin. Even, it says, even the text as it's translated, even if she is past the flower of youth. Really, that phrase, we'll get into it in a minute, but that phrase really just means even if you're past the age where you should have already been married. If you've put it off and you've delayed it and you're going to fall into sin, get married. That's one interpretation. The other interpretation goes back and draws from the Old Testament and states that the virgin girl lives under the authority of her father, and it is his duty to approve, or even at times in the Old Testament, to select who it is that she is supposed to marry. Now, what we do find out in the scripture, by the way, when it's done like God does it, we see that godly men ask God to do the choosing and let God do the choosing. But there was this idea that you had to go and you had to have your father's approval. And if your father made a vow, and they take this out of the book of Judges with the father who made a vow that his daughter had to be a perpetual virgin and actually offered and said that whatever came out of his house was going to be offered to the Lord. And she came out first. And so he actually sacrificed her because he was an idiot. That's a biblical term. It's totally in the Greek, even though I applied it to the Old Testament. Idiotes. He made a mistake. He made a bad vow, and he shouldn't have kept it. But the result from that then was that there are those who thought that if you decide that your daughter should not get married, then she should not get married. It's dad's choice. Even if she's grown up and can make a decision for her own, it's dad's choice. There are those who are still teaching this today, that your father has to say yes, or else you can never get married. Both of these, I think, are wrong. I think it rips these verses out of context. I think it loads stuff into them, both from other places in Scripture, but I think it loads stuff in here that I don't think Paul was thinking at all just based on the flow of what he says. What Paul is talking about is whether or not it is sinful to stay single or to get married. Is either one of those a sinful choice for the church at Corinth? If you are walking in obedience to the Lord, content where you are, you need to understand that there are reasons to get married and there are reasons to stay single. You need to make up your mind and understand you're not sinning in doing so. Now, what I did do then is I reworked the text. I actually retranslated the text. And before I read all of the translations, I found some that are actually really close. So I was pleased. My Greek is rusty, but it's not too bad. I think this is how we need to understand this. Paul says, if anyone thinks he is behaving shamefully regarding his virginity. I think we say that because everybody sticks a girl in here. I don't see the girl, not till later. Because the phrase is, if a man thinks he is behaving improperly toward parthenogenesis, autoparthenogenesis, his virginity. Now, that's been shortened to say his virgin, because then it works, because then you can have a betrothed or you can have a daughter. And now it's a man who's dealing with a woman. I think Paul is dealing with what he's been dealing with all along. This is a man dealing with the lust of the flesh. You're fighting lust. Now, what is one of the solutions that we see for fulfilling the desires of the flesh? That's part of the gift of marriage, that within marriage you can legitimately fulfill these desires. So if a man thinks that he is behaving improperly, that is shamefully, regarding his remaining a virgin, it says, if past the flower of youth, there's no her there, it's not even feminine. If he is old enough, let him do what he wants. It's not a sin to marry. This was the encouragement to the men in Corinth, who had listened and swung so far in opposition to what they had been doing because of Paul's teaching, that now they were afraid to get married. Marriage could be sinful. Now, whether you have a girlfriend, whether you're betrothed, whether you're engaged, whether you're right on the brink of marriage, we see what Paul is telling us through this passage as we work through it progressively. And he's easing this fear. He's correcting this overcorrection. And he says, I've told you these things, but now maybe you're thinking, I shouldn't get married at all, but I'm past the age and I'm struggling with my flesh. I'm struggling living in the circumstance in which I'm in. Well, the reason for the struggle is not really a lack of contentment. The reason for the struggle is a lack of understanding. It's because you're binding yourself with your own conscience and you think if you get married, it will be a sin. Paul says that's not the case. We go all the way back to verse 1 to prove that. That's not the case. So he goes on. He says, but he who is convinced in his heart, not of necessity, but according to what he wants, if he decides to keep his virginity, he does well. So then he who marries does well, but he who does not marry does better. Paul says, here's what's true. If you remain single, it better not be because you think it's sinful to get married. If you do remain single, you should be prepared to exercise self-control, because there will not be an outlet for some of those desires that he's described as being fulfilled within marriage. Now, I love it and I appreciate it that a pastor friend of mine suffered a circumstance where he and his wife were planning to go to the mission field. Trained, learned the language, and were literally weeks away from leaving. She suffered a massive asthma attack and oxygen was cut off to her brain long enough that the result was almost a comatose state, vegetative. She was put into a nursing home. And he remained faithful to her and visited her every day that he was in town for 18 years before she passed away. A picture of faithfulness. And I asked him, how do you do it? Just man to man, how do you do it? And he said, I learned from meditating on the scripture from 1 Corinthians 7 within about the first year of that circumstance that we don't need sex. It's a blessing given to us to use in the boundaries which God set, but it is not a need. And he said, at that point, I realized I was her husband and she was my wife till death do us part. I can't tell you how many people came to him, how many pastors came to him and said, divorce her and get married. You're young. You have a life to live. And he would not. I think this is what Paul is getting at. We think there are things in life that we have to have. We're taught that one of those is that we have to get married, that we have to have our needs fulfilled in that marriage. We expect that we have to be happy in that marriage. God has not called us to a happy marriage. He's not even called us to a happy life. He's called us to a life of death to self in service to him. But look at the grace that he's given us along the way, that whether we are single or married, he's given us people to walk with us along the way in that journey of service to him. And he's taught us that even the things that we think we need, we don't really need. What do we need? What we need. We don't even need food and water as much as we need Jesus Christ. We need Him. Paul's exhortation here is that the church is being torn up at Corinth because of all of the immorality and extreme cases where now he's saying you've got to exercise discipline. And the church is so struck by that that they swing the other way and immediately then say, nobody should get married again. Just no. And if you are married, just get divorced. Everybody live single. No physical relationships. Nothing. It's all bad. Sex, bad. Ooh, sex, bad. No, it's a gift to be used as God has appointed within the bounds that he has arranged for his glory. This is part of how we express being created in his image, to live in obedience to these commands. So if you are single and struggling, and singleness is difficult for you, find a Christian and let's get married. Now people say, wait a minute, well, if I don't love them, what if they don't meet in class? What is love? It's a decision. If God brings somebody to you, and they're a believer and you're a believer, and you both have a desire to get married, and you don't love each other, sit down and let's have a talk about what love is. Because I promise you, all of the married people in this room at one point or another do not love their spouse, even while they're married to them. You've heard the phrase, I love you. I really love you. I just don't like you right now. That is life. We don't marry for love. We marry in obedience to God's command. We marry in the Lord. We marry for the right reasons. And if we do, nothing wrong with that. If God's blessed you with singleness, bless your heart. Hallelujah. I was not blessed with singleness. Anybody who knows me knows this. They know why God gave me the wife that he gave me. Otherwise, I would really be off the rails. Nobody would be able to keep up with anything that I was trying to do. He gives us people for a reason, in his time, according to his purpose, and commands us, wherever you are right now, be content and seek to be pleasing to the Lord. And understand that most of your discontentment comes from wanting things that you think you need that aren't needs at all. What you need is a closer walk with Christ. What you need is more time in his word. What you need is an increase in righteousness and holiness and obedience. And I do love it that he says here in the text, he who marries does well. If you marry in the Lord, that's a good thing. We know this. We go back to the Genesis account where I read it. The first thing not good in creation was that Adam was alone. It is not good for the man to be alone. And then he brought Eve to her, and it was very good. But Paul says in the New Testament now, he who marries does well, but he who does not marry does better. Don't ever let anybody put you down if you're single. Whether that singleness because you've never married, whether that singleness because of divorce, whether that singleness because of widowhood, do not let anybody ever disparage you because of your singleness. Paul says you're better off. Be content with that then. And if God brings someone along and you do have an opportunity to get married, rejoice in that. But be content where you are. Paul closes it and he says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. If her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. Paul says, here's what I think. If you want my two cents, I think if she stayed single, she'd be happier in service to the Lord. Well, thankfully, we're not called to pursue happiness. We are called to pursue holiness. If God has placed you in a circumstance where you are not happy, then you need to ask God why you are not happy with him, because he's the one that's put you in that circumstance. When we look at what the scripture tells us for caring for the single, for caring for widows in our midst, we have instruction that's given in 2 Timothy chapter 5. I'll save that for another message, that the church does have responsibilities, that family members have responsibilities for caring for widows. But what Paul breaks it down to in 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Talking about the priority here of caring for those in our families and in the church, Paul makes a point here that I think we need to remember. We have responsibilities to family members. Some of us have gone through that just recently, where we are caring for family members that need to be cared for. Whether it's through sickness, whether it's through end of life, we care for them. But I think Paul makes a very strong point in 1 Corinthians 7 and in 1 Timothy 5 that there are ties that go deeper than just caring for physical family. There's the church family. There's are those who are our blood bought brothers and sisters. And we're to care for one another. We're supposed to relieve one another, to care. He starts by talking about widows, but I think we can read it into 1 Corinthians 7. There are singles in our midst that need to be cared for in their singleness and directed toward holiness and self-control. There are those who are married in our midst who we need to care for, and we need to teach them. We need to model for them what it means to be married in a marriage that honors God, so that we can walk with them through difficulties in that relationship, so that together all of us, single, married, widowed, all of us understand we are members of one another. We are a family of faith. And what we all need is not for any of us to change what we are or where we are. What we need today is to be more like Jesus than we were yesterday. So wherever we are we content to be there? The only discontentment in our life must be a lack of willingness to accept that we are not more like Jesus now than we were yesterday. Are we growing in grace? This is what Paul tells the church at Corinth. These are his instructions to them. You've heard these truths. He's rebuked them. He's corrected them. They've overreacted, and he pulls them back. And as he's teaching them, the undercurrent to what he is teaching all is to find in Christ all that we need. What do we need other than him? And you realize then that that means everything else we've got, whether it's singleness, whether it's being married, whether it's widowhood, it's a gift of his grace. All of it, because he gave us Christ first. All the rest is overflow. We think about Jesus as the cherry on top, don't we? We look at the life God's given us and we want a good life, and Jesus is the cherry on top. No. Jesus is our life. Do we believe it? If we do, it's easy to be content. We can sing the song, Christ is all I need. And we can mean it because he really is all that we need. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for the instruction that Paul has given us. As he states in Philippians, that whatever state we're in that state, we need to be content, to trust in your providential care, to trust that you have us where you want us, and when you're ready for that to change, you'll change it. Father, I thank you that that does not preclude growth. We are to desire to press on toward righteousness and holiness, toward being more like you. Remind us that that truly is what needs to change. If any circumstance in our life needs to change, may it be that we need to be more like Jesus, trusting him more, following him more closely, loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We thank you for those that you put in our life to be our family of faith, those to stand with us, to walk with us through dark times, through suffering, through loneliness. Father, I thank you that wherever we are, we can all confess this morning that you've given us ample gifts of grace, certainly more than we ever would have deserved. You've given us your Son. How precious a gift that is. So we thank you for him this morning, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.